So I am jealous of them, for their hearts are somewhere else. For us, you know, Paul Taylor gave a great example. Like, he's like totally in love with the Palm Pre, the new cell phone. And I'm like all convicted because I'm all obsessed with Android and my G1 and my slide-out keyboard. Yeah. Even though nobody even texts me. Except Jordan, like once a month. Thank you, Jordan. So, but it doesn't matter if you're giving your heart to cell phones or music or sex or alcohol or relationships or school or whatever it is. We're worshiping something besides God, and he's jealous, and he's not going to sit by actively and watch you sit there and love other things. He, again, the Son of Man came, and he came to seek. And now, then you have to ask, who's he seeking? And it says he came to seek the lost. So who's the lost? And there's two ways to look at this, and both of them are incorrect. And 9 times out of 10, we pick one of those, or a mixture of the two, but we don't completely understand it. The lost, God doesn't play games, and we are lost. We are depraved, we are sinful, and we all know we're, quote, sinful, but we don't truly understand it. I mean, I could ask everybody, how many times have you wept over your sin? And I see 2 or 3 hands. I've rarely wept over my sin. We don't truly get it. And that's because we play games with God. And we pretend that our sin isn't really sin, or if it is, it's a small sin, or if it's a small sin or not a sin, God doesn't notice that we're doing it. And we kind of play it like it's our parents, because that's our example of authority and love and discipline. And so we all do things that are bad intentionally, so our parents don't know, or we can kind of like talk them out of knowing what it's really about, or trick them, or get away with it. So we get away with things with God, and we pretend that I'm not slandering, I'm venting. I don't even know what venting is. It's slander. I've been slandering this and like 7 hours a day for the last 2 weeks because I'm so angry with my boss. And it's been like disgusting me. And then I repent, and the next day I go slander all day long. It's horrible. I'm lost. I'm a good example of lost. I think C.S. Lewis said, you know, every 5 seconds, you're either committing selfishness, you just committed selfishness, or you're about to commit selfishness. Your thought life, your actions, your attitude, your heart, we are all lost. And we pretend like we're not. We pretend like we're self-righteous, or, hey, I'm a Christian, which means I don't struggle with sin anymore, or whatever. Or, if you're born and raised in the church, that's a huge blessing. But on the other hand, you never really understood the fact that you were lost and you needed Christ in the same degree. The other half, so I'm not happy you pretend you're not lost and you dance with God. The other half is thinking you're too lost. And I've struggled with this too. I struggle with it at the same time. I'm like, I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm so unlovable by God. I go back and forth between the two. And I'm doing this today. I'm like, okay, I've got to convince these guys somehow that they're not too lost for God. I'm doing this morning when I'm praying for my talk. I'm like, how do I tell them they're not too lost for God? I'm like, Lord, I'm so screwed up I can't even give this talk. I'm so lost. I'm like, I'm doing the exact same thing I'm supposed to preach on, is thinking I'm too lost for God to love me. And you need to get that out of your head right now, because nobody here is worse than anybody else or has out-sinned anybody else. We all think we're the worst person in the world sometimes. You know, how many people here have ever disagreed with somebody about religion or politics? Okay, a lot of people. How many people have ever tried to have that person executed?
Like gone angry, okay, at
him? One person. That's Paul. That's where Paul came from.
Sorry.
Paul was lost. He's like, whatever your name is. Not Philip, what was his name?
Stephen.
He's like, I disagree with you, and you're full of crap. Everybody kill him. You know, you're not too lost for God. This is the guy that wrote the entire New Testament. How many of you are a demon-filled prostitute? No hands, good. There's Mary Magdalene, who is like super close to Jesus. How many people have totally betrayed their country? That's Matthew. People don't really realize that he's a tax collector. Why do people hate tax collectors? Because Rome took over Israel and all the Jews. And Matthew's like, hey, I'll go to work for you guys. And the work I'll do is taking the Jews' money, even though I'm a Jew. Which is like totally heinous. Everybody would hate him. Like, dude, you're working for the wrong government and you're stealing my money. So he's a traitor to the country. How many people here have pulled the legs off kitten like Thomas?
A
What? I'm kidding. Okay. See if you're awake. That was really gross. But
that was really gross.
Who would ever do
My
name
is coming up.
I know. The bottom line is the people that Christ hung out with and loved and dined with and used in ministry were like way, way, way worse on the level of like lost than any of us. So you cannot be too unlovable for God or too sinful. So get that out of your head now, even though it popped into mind today. It's not true. And if you read the Word of God, you'll realize it's not true. So find a perfect balance between realizing you're a total wretch, but that God still pursues you. So the Son of Man came to earth to seek, and he's seeking the lost, and he's seeking the lost to save them. And that the phrase, you know, Jesus died on your sins, it gets so dry sometimes, and it hardly moves us. And I think about if he was face to face with me, and I had to like have that verse out in a conversation, you know, how would that play out? Like, Lord, what are you doing here? Like, you know, and he's like, I came for you. Why, Lord? Why do I really need you? I don't understand why I need you. And he's like, you're totally lost. And I start thinking about it, and I'm like, wow, I'm lustful, and I slander, and I gossip, and I hate, and I'm angry, and I'm selfish, and I'm bitter, and I'm like, I am, but Lord, you can't undo any of that stuff. Like, time's ticking, it's happened already. You know, like, you can't make me undo that sin, it's done. I don't deserve to be in your perfect presence. All that stuff is a death sentence for me. How are you going to handle that? And you just picture him just looking at you and just... And then it clicks. There's only one way to handle that. There's no other way. If there was an easier way or some other way to get out of it, then I'm sure Christ would have done it rather than being stapled to a wooden post naked in front of thousands of people. It's the only way to clear your lostness. So the Alpha and the Omega came to earth, born in a manger, for one purpose, and that's to seek out you who are lost and to die in your place, even though you didn't initiate any of that, and he didn't have to do any of that. He did that. So I would say that God wants us. And the good news is that once God gets you, you're not going anywhere. And Romans 8 says it beautifully, and you probably all heard this before, but it's a great piece of scripture. For I'm convinced, says Paul, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, who is the one who died for us. So God is jealous. God wants you. He came here. He died for you. He seeks you out. But what's next then? Let's say you go through that and you realize you're a total wretch and that the only way to be saved is by somebody dying in your place, which has already happened. You repent. You put your faith in Christ. Now, you're a tool. Because... That because he's not done saving and seeking the lost. Just because he has you doesn't mean he doesn't want every person in your class and every family member and every person you meet on the street. You know, it's too easy to gather around a bonfire and forget that all the other houseboats out there are full of the lost and they don't have the answer yet and they're not saved yet. And that's why you're a tool. You're a tool to be used by God. It just sounded funny in the, you know.
Don't get it.
So then comes the question of, well, I'm unusable. I know I'm saved. I know I'm lost. I know the Son of Man came to save me. But I'm not usable. I don't have anything to offer. I don't have Jordan's beard. I don't know, you know, what else you need. But a lot of times we think we can never be used in ministry. And, so I'd like to tell you guys a couple stories and give you some examples of people that are absolutely screwed up and used in ministry. Sophia gave an example last night with Peter. I don't know if you guys really understand this. Their church, we would not be here. The world would not be, you know, evangelized to if it was not for Peter denying Christ three times. Because in the garden, Peter's like, dude, I'm with Messiah, I'm with God, I'm the man, give me the sword. Boom, chops off Malchus, whatever his name is, his ear. He's ready to party down. Goes from being like this warrior for God to being rebuked, watching his Messiah get beaten, strung up, and scared to death, and he denies Christ three times. Even after 12 hours ago, Christ said, you're going to deny me three times, and Peter says, never, I'll die for you before I do that. So Peter's like best friend and his God and his mentor and his leader and his Messiah is hanging on a cross. Peter has ran away. He's denied Christ. He is as low as a person can possibly get. Christ dies. The next day, Peter's locked in a room with the other apostles, scared for his life, doesn't know what to do. And of course, Christ restores him. And if you can imagine the drive Peter would have after seeing his Messiah raised to life, after being restored and saying, do you love me? Feed my sheep. You're unstoppable. I mean, right after that, he stands up in front of 3,000 people, some of the same ones who convicted Christ, and he preaches his guts out and saves tons of them. And everybody's like, he's full of wine, he's drunk, he's crazy, and he's like, nothing is stopping me anymore. I'm a changed man. And he had to go through that low, he had to get through that screw-up. Your screw-ups are what make you powerful ministers of the gospel. That's why people always want to hear people's testimonies, because it's so powerful. How screwed up were you? You know, and then you're like, wow, he was so screwed up. I'm so convicted right now. You know? It's true. And you look at Paul. Paul's such a self-righteous jerk. He killed Stephen, Philip, whatever, you know. He killed him because he had different beliefs. The guy wasn't even doing anything wrong. He was just preaching a different doctrine. He kills him. He's so arrogant. It takes God literally blinding him. A voice in heaven, like, how many times does it take that? Like, dude, what are you doing to me? You're blind, run into walls for 3 days, you know, freak out, and now I'm going to restore you. And he's like, okay, I'm done. I've lived such a horrible life. I've gotten to the absolute low of killing Christians. My life is sold out for God. If he was some normal guy off the street for Paul, he wouldn't have written the New Testament. He wouldn't have been on these missionary journeys. He wouldn't have endured beatings, ending up getting beheaded, speaking to emperors. He wouldn't have done that stuff if he wasn't so screwed up. You know, he says, I am the chief of sinners. Like, he claimed that title. I am more screwed up than any of you, and I've experienced Christ's grace. And that is what made him a tool for God. The last, and I know those guys are, like, in the Bible, and so a lot of times we're like, yeah, Peter and Paul and... you can email if you want it. I'm done with those notes. Don't cry. Sorry. Peter and Paul are in the Bible, and I know we're like, oh, Bible guys, yeah, they're special or special people, and even though they're totally not. But one of my favorite stories of all time is about a guy named Adoniram Judson. And he's born in 1788. So the country had, like, just become a nation, the United States of America, just become a nation. He's born into a loving family. His dad was a preacher back then, and back then they were all really strict. His dad was like extra strict, like super strict, and wanted his son to be a preacher and didn't, you know. But the thing was with Adoniram, he was a genius, like a literally a genius. And at age 3, he was able to read the Bible. At age 3, most kids, I'll confess, I was potty trained at 3. I was like 3 and a half, you know.
What?
My wife was like pushing 4. We are horrible. I don't know what our kids are going to be like. But this guy was like reading the Bible at age 3. At age 10, he knew Greek and Latin, which is really encouraging. I couldn't even read Sophia's tattoo. I was like, is that Hebrew? She's like, no, it's Greek. Oh, okay. 16, he went to college. He went to Providence College in Rhode Island, which is now Brown University. And, just, I mean, at 16, to be in this prestigious Providence College, he's this total genius. He's becomes best friends with this guy named Jacob Ames. Jacob Ames is incredibly intelligent as well. But with a lot of intelligent people, that's their downfall. They think they know everything. And together, they whittled away any semblance of faith either of them had. And they both became deists, which that just means they believed something's out there, a deity. But it's not a personal God. It's most certainly not the God of the Bible or any other religion. It's not a religion. Whatever God that is has no contact with us. It's just some crazy force that blasted the universe into being. That's it. And they were so smart. That was their thing. nobody could touch them in arguments. So going around school, all the classmates were intimidated by these guys. So him and Jacob Ames palled around and thought they knew it all and lost and, you know, threw away their faith. At age 19, Judson graduated valedictorian. So 3 years, age 19, valedictorian of this college. He graduates. He goes back home. He tells his preacher dad, "Hey, Dad, guess what? I can't hide it anymore. I'm a deist." His dad poops his preacher pants, freaks out, tries arguing with his son up and down. His son's too smart. Even though his father knows the truth, Adoniram just kills him with arguments. His mom is heartbroken, and she does, you know, all she can. She's weeping. She is the only thing she knows how to do, and she just prays. And she prays, and she prays, and she just labors in prayer for Adoniram, because he walked away from Christ. He walked away from the Son of God who came to seek and save us. He walked away. So Adoniram is like, well, got to do what I got to do. Got to go find my place in the world. Gets on his horse, rides off to New York, and thinks, you know, the theater sounds like a cool place. Maybe I'll write plays and I'll make money. And, of course, nobody that wants to act ever becomes an actor, right? So he failed miserably and joined some group of, like, weirdos, that gypsies that turned around and did little shows. And he figured that was really lame and he was meant for more, valedictorian, all this knowledge. So he takes off from there and goes to, you know, find his next adventure in life and find his next career. Maybe it's politics, he doesn't know. So he rides and he rides and he rides all day long, and he's exhausted at night, and he passes this little inn. So he stops at an inn on his horse, and he goes inside and he asks the innkeeper, "Do you have a room?" And the guy says, "I'm full." And he says, "Dude, I'm exhausted. I need a place to sleep. I don't care if it's the floor. I don't care. I need something, just a place to sleep." And the innkeeper says, "Well, sir, I do have one room open, but it's adjacent to another room with a guy that's incredibly sick. He might be dying. I don't know. He's incredibly loud and in tons of pain and misery. So if you really need it, you can have that." And he says, "It won't bother me. I'll be able to fall asleep." So he takes that room. And I've got his biography right here. And I'm going to read to you guys what happens next. So he's laying in bed and he can hear this guy wailing next door. And you can hear this guy just in absolute agony. And this is what goes through his mind. He says, What disturbed Adoniram the most was the thought that the man in the next room might not be prepared for death. Was he himself? A confusing coil of speculation unwound itself as he lay half dreaming, half waking, while the autumn chill stole down from the mountains and crept through the windows and the cracks in the house. He wondered how he himself would face death. His father, the preacher, would welcome it as a door opening outward to immortal glory. So much his creed and beliefs had done for him. But to Adoniram, the freethinker, the deist, the infidel, lying huddled under the covers, death was an exit, not an entrance. It was a door to an empty pit, to darkness, darker than night, at best to extinction, at worst to what? On this matter, his philosophy was silent. He had no answer, but who knows? There was a terror in these fantastically unwinding ideas, but as they presented themselves, another part of himself jeered. "Midnight fancies," the part said scornfully. What skin-deep thinking this was for the philosophy of Adoniram Judson, valedictorian, scholar, teacher, ambitious man. What would his classmates at Brown say to these terrors of the night, who thought of him as so bold in thought? Above all, what would Ames say? Ames, the clear-headed, skeptical, witty, talented. He imagined Ames, his best friend, laughing and felt shame. When Adoniram woke, the sun was streaming in the window. His apprehensions had vanished with the darkness. He could hardly believe he'd given in to such weakness. He dressed himself quickly and ran downstairs, looking for the innkeeper. It was past time to have breakfast, pay, saddle his horse, and leave. He found his host and asked for the bill. And noticed the man's somber face, he asked casually whether the young man in the room next to him was better. "He's dead," was the answer. "Dead?" Adoniram asked. There was a heavy finality to the word. For an instant, some of his fears of the night made itself felt once more. Adoniram stammered out the few conventional phrases common to humanity when death takes someone nearby. And he asked the inevitable question. "Do you know who he was?" The innkeeper replied, "Oh, yes." young man from Providence College. His name was Jacob Ames. So, he listened to his best friend die. And he got on his horse after that, weeping, and he just rode, thinking about death and hell and the word lost, over and over and over, as the hooves of his horse were pounding into the ground. And he stopped, and he turned his horse around, and he rode home. And he went to see his dad, and he just repented to his family. He accepted Christ, and he became the first American missionary to leave the country. He went to Burma, which is now Myanmar, or whatever. And he went over there. 7 years passed without a single convert. He got his first one after 7 years. After 12 years, he had 18 converts. His first wife that he took over there, she died. His second wife died. His kids died. His colleagues died. But when he set out to Burma, he had a goal of translating the Bible to Burmese and to founding a church of 100 members before he died. But when he died, after being there for 40 years, he left the Bible translated, 100 churches, and over 8,000 believers. The crazy part is that Burmese folklore over there, and you'll find this all over the world, they had like a legend or a prophecy that someday a man would come to them with a book of truth in it that had the answers. And Adoniram had no idea about that. And he came over and he gave them the Bible and he spread truth. And in his lifetime, it took 7 years to get one, but when he left, there was over 8,000 saved. So when you look at Judson and you look at Paul and you look at Peter, it was their lostness that led them to their ministry. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And it is the lost who are the tools for the Lord's ministry, who spread the kingdom of God. God is not done when he saves us. He invites us, which is an incredible honor because God doesn't need us. But he asks us to join him in his ministry to spreading the kingdom of God. And I want to encourage you guys to think about, if you've really acknowledged that you're lost, if you've really repented and decided to follow Christ, and if you have, are you a tool for him, or is your ministry and your Christianity completely self-contained, completely in your own morality and lifestyle, or do you pour that out? Do you help Christ seek and save the lost? We're going to sing a song. I asked Nolan and the team to sing. We sang last night. I've sang the song 100 times, and it finally started bothering me at one point. I couldn't sing it for a while. I had to stop singing the song during worship. I just sit there because it's not true. It was not true for me. And the song is, ask, you know, it's you said, ask and you shall receive, ask for the nations. Lord, I ask for the nations. And in college, I lived in a house of 49 guys, and there was like another house of girls nearby and a bunch of other ones. We'd get like, you know, 100 people together, and we worship every Thursday. You know, people would be like, hands up, and people would be like in the back, people would be praying, people would be all spiritual everywhere. And then afterwards, we'd sing this song, Lord, I ask for the nations. And afterwards, there was a period of time where a core group of guys in the house really got fired up for evangelism. Like, literally walking the streets of campus Thursday night, which was drunk night, and finding people and just talking to them about faith and sharing Christ with them. Amazing experiences. So afterwards, we'd get up there, and I remember, you know, we'd sing that song, and I'd get up afterwards, and I'd grab the microphone and be like, all right, we're going to, anybody that wants to go witness out there right now for an hour or a half an hour or 10 minutes, we're going to meet. And out of like 100 people, we'd have 8. And I'm like, we just sang, Lord, I ask for the nations, you know, with my hands up. What is that? That's nothing. That is not worship if you will never do that and you never ask for the nations and you don't care about anybody else but yourself. And that was me for the longest time, and it still is me half the time. Because I forget that I'm lost and I forget that I was rescued from death. And so we're going to sing that tonight. But we've got a sermon to preface those words so we can think about literally asking the Lord for the nation tonight. I'm not talking about overcoming your fears or wondering how you do it or when do you do it. I'm just saying we need to carry the burden for the lost that Christ had for us when he rescued us. And that's been on my heart, and I am totally guilty of failing miserably with this. But it's something we can encourage each other with, and it's something I wanted to pass on that word of encouragement to those leaving for 4 years, because you're going to face some challenges. Everybody does. So I'll close with prayer, and then we're going to worship through that song and another one, and then head down in fellowship. So, Father, I just praise you for every single person here. I've been blessed by every person on this trip. At some point this weekend, I've enjoyed everybody here, and they're just amazing people. And I just praise you for allowing us to live in this country and to come here and gather around a campfire and to worship together and fellowship together. And I praise you for every single heart here and the servants I've seen and the love I've seen tonight. And Lord, we are all guilty of apathy so much of the time, and you've done so much for us, Lord, and we've sinned so greatly, and I know that's what you use to, I know I couldn't even preach tonight if I hadn't been guilty of apathy and learned from that. And Lord, just please help us to encourage each other and burden our heart with your cause and with furthering your kingdom. And just praise you for your word, and once more for all the people here tonight, Lord. Be with us. Amen.